Exodus chapter number 28. We're going to read some verses, pray together as we continue, and getting fairly close to the end, of course, of this study in Exodus. And we'll read a couple verses and pray. And I hope you'll hear what the Word of God, the Spirit, has to say to the church for sure tonight. Verse 1 says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother." You know, it's an amazing thing when you read the Bible and you realize that God Himself is speaking. These are the words of God, the Creator. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel." Separate them out. This is all God's idea. "That he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." Father, please help us tonight. We thank you for your word. And as we've spent many, many weeks now in this amazing book and seeing what it means to be redeemed by the blood of a lamb, as we spent weeks, Father, knowing what it is to be a people called out for your name, we know that all of these details, all of your law, speaks of your will and also your will for us. And I pray we'll hear it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I think ought to become very clear by now as we come somewhat to the end of this study in Exodus is that as God gives to Israel his law, and again, this is his law, and as God reveals himself, that's what he wants to do, reveal himself to man and the world, through this law, he does so, you'll notice, through the most intricate, detailed, specific instructions imaginable. The tabernacle itself, which we've taught an entire series on, and we may teach another series on in the fairly near future, is a marvel. Just the tabernacle is a marvel of design and construction and divine purpose. Entire volumes have been written just on Exodus 27. I've preached an entire series of 17 messages just on chapter 27. It's a marvel, and we're not going to do that here in this study of Exodus because there's so much detail given in this book in the law. And we could spend months just on that detail. And someday, sometimes we will hit it off and on. We're just going to get a taste of it, just a tiny taste this week, tonight, and next week as well of what we're talking about. For some people who read through the book of Exodus, these instructions that, again, were given from heaven to Moses are a bunch of old, musty rituals and ceremonies. They're nothing really that applies to their lives, so they think, and that's, of course, very shallow because most of you here know that everything, every little tiny thing in the law of God has a higher dual purpose. The tabernacle, the feasts, the offerings, all of these are pictures. All of these are powerful foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I'll remind you that it was the Lord Jesus who said to the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the teachers of the law, the scribes, he said to them, "Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he spoke of me." On the road to Emmaus, we've already alluded to this, Luke says, quote, "Beginning at Moses, Jesus expounded unto the disciples all the things concerning himself." You mean this, Aaron's robe? Beginning at Moses, all the things, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me? Absolutely. Above all else, the book of Exodus is a book about Jesus, including this fascinating and very powerful account of Aaron's garment. Just, and again, there's so many other details, we're just going to scratch one tonight. Just the priestly robe. Verse 2, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I," God says, "whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he minister unto me in the priest's office." Now follow this carefully. Look, folks, Aaron was not a great guy. There is nothing special about this man, Aaron. You all know that he helped make a golden calf, and he fell pretty quick, and he got jealous, and he murmured. Aaron, nothing super awesome or special about this man. But here, and all the way to the end of this chapter, 43 long verses. Ponder that. From God himself, from God's mind and God's mouth. 43 long verses. God describes precisely how to construct Aaron's robe. This beautiful garment he was told to wear. All kinds of designer details, but always bearing in mind the two words of verse 2. It is for, quote, the glory and the beauty. Now, normally, when we think about glory and beauty and clothing, we think of women. Without women, there wouldn't be a whole lot of designer labels. And without women, shopping malls mostly wouldn't exist. It would be just Nirvana with just, you know, Home Depots and Champs and things like that. Amen. PGA superstores. But think about this. Here you have this detailed description of the apparel of the high priest. And the designer of that apparel is God himself. And if you're thinking to yourself, I just don't get it, Pastor. I don't see why God, the omnipotent God who sits on the throne of the universe in heaven, why God would send so many verses on the glory and the beauty, so much capital, if you will, on the design of a single robe. Really? Have you seen the beauty and the design of marine life out there? I mean, just a little bit of it. Glorious. Beautiful. The colors. The designs. These flowers. Do you know that there are over 400,000 flowering plant species in the world. 400,000 of the most intricately designed and beautiful flowers all over the world with all kinds of designs. I have a question. Who do you think designed all of that? You see birds? All the species? You ever look at them very closely under a microscope? The feathers? It's mind-blowing, the design. Well, who do you suppose designed it all? There are 4,000 minerals, varieties of minerals, and 200 gemstones in the world. You talk about glory and beauty. There are folks in this room right now that are wearing gemstones precisely because, and gold, precisely because it's beautiful. It's valuable. It has glory and beauty. Who designed all of that? So you shouldn't be surprised that God gives design for glory and beauty, even in the high priest's garment, because you remember this, all of this is to teach us about who he is. And the very first thing he told us about who he is in the law is, I'm the only one, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you can't make a graven image unto me either. Don't even try. So, look again at verse 3. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. In other words, God also gave the workers the skill they needed. He said, here's how you're going to do it. He told them the colors, the design, the embroidery. He said, now, I have filled people with wisdom and skill so that they do it correctly and perfectly. Verse 6. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning. That means skilled work. Now, fine twined linen, most of you in this room knows, especially if you ever were here when we studied the tabernacle, was the most brilliant white material, picturing purity and holiness. And as it becomes abundantly clear when you read the law, gold is a picture of deity, blue is a picture of heaven. Nobody's making this up. It becomes abundantly clear. Purple is a picture of royalty. It still is. And scarlet, a picture of sacrifice. All of these were worn by the high priest. And all of them worn because they foreshadowed the great high priest, the Lord Jesus himself. And we know this. How do you know that, Pastor? We know this because that's exactly what the book of Hebrews says. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, you know it says that everything that Moses was told to make here was made after the pattern up there so that we would see Jesus down here in this. Yes, we are told. Look at verse 31. Turn a page, would you? And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about. The whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. In other words, the robe was made from one piece of whole cloth. It was to have no seams and no tears. If it ever tore, they even folded it over around that the hole in the top so that it wouldn't tear. And it's also the reason why the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this about the robe that Jesus wore. You'll see it on your screen from John 19. It says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout." Now, if you don't think that's significant, let me just remind you that that verse right there and what happened that day is a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, which says, "They parted my garments and cast lots upon my vesture." They didn't want to part split up the vesture. They cast lots for it. Why didn't they want to part the vesture, the robe? Well, because like the ephod, it was woven from the top all the way to the bottom without seam, and thus it was of great value, albeit not remotely as great in value as what the garment represented. And that's what matters. What matters is not that we go around trying to make fancy robes today because priests did it in the Old Testament. What matters is what all of that pictured until we came to the New Covenant today. Look at verse 9. Turn back a page, would you? "And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them." That means, you know, in engraving. "Engrave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, and the other six names on the rest on the other stone, according to their birth." Now follow this carefully. What's all of it mean, Pastor? When I do my Bible reading, I read all that. It's like, okay, stone, the shoulder, whatever. But it means something. Of course it means something. This is God's words from heaven describing, designing what he wants them to do. By engraving the names of the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel and putting six of them on each shoulder, it was a reminder. It was a reminder that as the high priest was coming into the presence of God, he was carrying with him on the strength of his shoulders the redeemed people of God. Look at verse 12. "And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names, bear them on his shoulders before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." That's not all. Look at verse 15. "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod shalt thou make it of gold, blue, purple, and of scarlet. And a fine twined linen shalt thou make it." There's that perfect white picture in purity. Verse 17, "And thou shalt set it in settings of stones, even four rows of stones." Remember, this is the breastplate. Verse 21, "And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names." In other words, now follow this here. The pattern that God gives from heaven here, and he's giving it from heaven, the pattern includes a breastplate. It is embedded with the 12 precious stones. Once again, picturing, or I should say, representing the 12 tribes, thus all of the people of God. So that not only did this high priest, the great high priest, carry God's people on his shoulders by God's design, he carried them on his heart. Did you know? Did you know that every time you go in to pray, sweet hour of prayer, we sang a moment ago. Every time you go into the throne room of God as a child of God, you do not go into God's presence by the strength of your shoulders, nor by the purity of your heart. You go instead by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your great high priest. Aaron is only picturing the true great high priest who carries you on his shoulders and in his heart. Hebrews 7:25 says, "He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him," by Jesus, "seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." In other words, Jesus is making intercession for me right now. And when I go into prayer, he's like my advocate, my Lord, right here and right here. That's what the Bible teaches. For God's glory and for God's beauty was this entire garment designed. And so it is that we come then to another intriguing little aspect of this robe. And this one also applies not only to the Lord Jesus, but it applies to his people as well. Look at verse 33. And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about, which means all the way around. Oh, Pastor, so many boring details. Look, bear in mind that this ephod, almost like an apron, if you will, the ephod was a few inches shorter in length than the white, pristine white linen robe. And that's because very careful instruction was given that it should never, ever touch the ground. This part was never to touch the ground, which was a picture of the world. Again, all of it is a reminder over and again of the holiness of God, that there is one God and we're not him, that he is a holy God. And it's on the hem of this shorter blue ephod that two objects were to be placed, sewn on it or in it. Number one, we just read it, he said a golden bell, a literal golden bell, ding, ding, that would ring. Number two, a pomegranate. These two objects, God says, are to be placed in there alternating all the way around in three colors, blue, purple, red. We just noted what the colors mean. There's no question about what they mean if you go through the book, the entire book of Exodus and Leviticus. So he says it's a golden bell and then a pomegranate, blue one. You go back to the golden bell, and then you get a pomegranate that's purple. Go back to the golden bell, and then you get a pomegranate that's red. And God says, I want this all the way around, and it should never, ever touch the ground. It's quite a garment, but what it really is from God is a message. What it really is an amazing picture. Our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our high priest has entered into the true Holy of Holies, where the real mercy seat is. You know, when Moses was told to make the tabernacle, he made it after a pattern that God has in heaven right now. The Lord Jesus, going to the Holy of Holies, carries us on his heart and on his shoulders. He's the great high priest who didn't sacrifice a lamb, he was the lamb, sacrificing himself, taking his own blood to the mercy seat. And here's the thing. Aaron, while the high priest Aaron was basically doing the same as God commanded, the people of Israel couldn't see Aaron. Again, all of it by God's own design, because God told him, I want you to make this veil. And nobody goes past that veil except the great high priest, and only when I tell him. This veil was over the most holy place, but because they couldn't see him, how do you know? Because of the bells. God designed that because of the sound, they could hear him. They could hear him ministering in there and knew that he was, according to God's design, he was interceding on their behalf because they were sinners. And yes, our Lord, we cannot see. Physically, we cannot see him because the Holy of Holies, the true holy place, and the throne of God, right now, we cannot see. There is a veil. Sometimes God pulls back the veil like he did with Stephen. There is a veil, but we can hear him. We do hear him. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But notice, beloved, that along with these golden bells, God has placed this fruit. Pomegranates, which, by the way, is one of the fruits that the spies brought back from Canaan, because that was what existed in the promised land in glory. It was a picture of that final place. And so God says, I want you to put pomegranates all the way around. Pomegranates, not something you hear like the golden bells. That is something that you see, that's fruit. And sure enough, when the resurrected Christ left for glory, in addition to establishing what we all know as the priesthood of the believer, Jesus is our high priest and the believer is the servant priest, always. Always, as a child of God, our lives are supposed to show this exact same thing as Aaron. We're supposed to show forth the two things about the God who saved us. Always our lives are to demonstrate the glory and the beauty of God And nowhere is that better pictured than in these two simple items. You may remember we preached in a text in 1 John 4, as he is, so are we in this world. Just a few words. As Jesus is, so are we in this world. It's why we are called ambassadors for Christ. We are called in the Bible priests, servants of the Most High God. And with these two items that always to run around the hem, if you will, the circumference of all of our lives as people of God. What shows the glory? What shows the beauty of God himself? The golden bell and the pomegranate. The golden bell and the pomegranate. That is what others hear and what others see. One is the talk, the other is the walk. One is the profession, the other is the practice. One is the vocation, the other is the vocalization. Jesus said in John 15, 16, I have ordained you. There's your priesthood. I have ordained you that ye should go forth and bear much fruit. That, beloved, is your life. But then he said in the very same text, by the way, ye also shall bear witness. That's your lips. So, Jesus said, now it's your turn. You're a royal priesthood. You go out and you bear fruit and you bear witness. The golden bell and the pomegranate. Alternating in those three colors, blue, heaven's ambassador, purple, you're a child of the king, red, you've been washed in the blood. All the way around the circumference of your life. Folks, I got to tell you, this old world and the people in your neighborhood and the people in your family, what this old world needs to see and what your children need to see and your grandchildren need to see is a child of God who has both the words and the works, the lips and the life that give power, that give glory to the power of God. You know, Robert Ingersoll, the famous infidel, he sent the first copy of his famous book that ridiculed Christianity to his beloved Aunt Sarah. And on the flyleaf of the book, he wrote these words. Dear Sarah, if all Christians had lived like you, this book would never have been written. Gandhi, under British rule, Gandhi said, I would have become a Christian had it not been for Christians. God loves when his people walk their talk and talk their walk. He loves it when our witness and our walk are both evident in our lives. Ephesians 4:1 says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And you're all of us are called to be priests unto God. In the same chapter, he says, and then speaking the truth in love. There it is again. A pomegranate and a bell. A pomegranate and a bell all the way around. And you know something? Neither one is supposed to ever touch the ground. Neither of them are to be defiled by this world out of the same mouth as we preached a few weeks ago. Actually, here on Wednesday night. Ought not come sweet water and bitter. I wonder this. The golden bell. The witness. I wonder, what have you said this week with your own lips? You've spoken on God's behalf that shows forth his glory and beauty. Think about that for a moment, would you? What have you spoken? Here's something I often think about. What have you spoken to someone else that only a Christian would speak? Not just about sports or the news or this or politics or Trump's trial, but something that only a believer and a follower in Jesus would speak with his mouth. When Jesus came into this world, you can see he had a message on his lips, and how many times we read he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, he answered, he said, and Jesus spoke to the multitude, saying, and he saith unto them in another parable he put forth, saying, over and again, everywhere that Jesus walked, he also spoke for the Father and the Father's will. Sometimes it was accepted, sometimes it was rejected, sometimes it was popular, sometimes it was hated, but always it was words of glory and beauty that showed the truth about God. And what did Jesus say? He said, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. I'm sent. You're sent in the same way that the Father sent forth Jesus. Think about that, beloved. Words matter in this world. What you say That golden bell, it matters in this world. You know, when someone starts candidating for the presidency of the United States, I've noticed since I was a young man how instantly their words, whatever they say, becomes weightier. Every word that they speak is suddenly scrutinized and evaluated. In fact, a lot of candidates crash and burn before they ever get to the primaries because of a slip of the tongue. And one little statement made 100 times before is made weightier because of who they now are. Well, you're a child of God. You're a child of the living God and a royal priesthood, a chosen people. You're an ambassador. You are a priest and a child of the King. And as such, your words, your language matters. I remember Louise's aunt, Aunt Bonnie. She has a dairy farm up in Wisconsin. And on some of those cows, she had placed these big, huge bells, cowbells. You know why they have cowbells, right? You know. Because at the end of the day, it's so hard to find out where they are. Down by the creek, over in the barn, they wander. But the bells tell you where they are. You put golden bells on a high priest's garment, okay, the high priest, and you imagine now the significance of that ringing sound. He's not by the creek. He's not in the barn. He is in the presence of God. He is serving and he is working and he is ministering in the presence of God. And Christian, in this room and wherever you're watching from, so are you. Your lips tell the world where you are. You know, back when I was an associate pastor in Knoxville, I had just gotten the job. And we were living out in Straw Plains Pike at that time. And on my way to work, I was sitting at a red light, and suddenly the guy behind me laid on his horn. Laid on his horn, stuck out his head and his hand, told me I was number one. I appreciated that. And he let out some profanities. And I didn't know what he was yelling about. I don't know if I cut him off. I don't know if those days I had a Honda, a little small Honda. It was made in Japan. I don't know if he was upset about it. I don't know. So I just ignored him. Light turned green. I turned left, and I went several blocks and came to another light. Well, he turned left the first time. When I came to the next light, he turned left again. Went about 7 or 8 more blocks, maybe more than that even, and then I turned right, and sure enough, he turned right again. And finally, I pulled in the church parking lot, and so did he. I thought, man, I'm going to have a fight right here in front of these young people. I'm just a brand new youth director. This is not going to be good. But he stayed in the car. I got him walking by. He stayed in the car. And, of course, I had pulled into the church staff parking. And I said, who is that? And he said, oh, that's Brother So-and-so. He's one of our members. And, you know, if I was worried about him following me, I thought, imagine how worried he was of me leading him to the church he belonged to. And I parked in the church staff. Okay, imagine more how he'll feel when he faces our Lord Jesus. When the very instrument that God created for him to give him glory and to show the beauty and the glory of God was used to curse him. The bells show where you are. And I'll just say it again. Don't you think it's time? Don't you think this world is in need of hearing the truth and the purity of salvation and grace of God, the glory and the beauty of Christ from our mouths? Far too many of us are silent. Far too many Christians are just flat out quiet about their faith. Speak out. The homosexuals are not quiet. The abortionists are not quiet. The left is not quiet. Atheists are not quiet. They're all speaking out. The Muslims and the cults, they all speak out. It's time for God's people to speak out. Talk the walk. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. Years ago, Dr. Mears was touring the Taj Mahal, and the tour guide there wanted to impress his group with the great acoustics of that famous place. And so he stood in the middle, and he told them all to be very quiet, and he shouted fairly loudly, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, his prophet, his prophet, his prophet," it echoed through. Dr. Mears said to the tour leader, "Can I try that?" He said, "Sure." And he stepped forward and he shouted, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is Lord of all, Lord of all, Lord of all, Lord of all. You know, I just thank God for those who don't tiptoe through this world when it comes to their faith, when it comes to who Christ is and what Jesus did for them. It's the golden bell. And then again, very quickly, what about the other part? What about the pomegranate that talks about our spiritual fruit, not so much as what you say with your lips, but what you are with your life? Herein, Jesus said, is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. That glorifies God, his glory, his beauty. He said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In other words, always next to the profession, the golden bell should be our practice. Evan Begray, the godly POW during World War II, if you've read about him, he received special treatment from his Nazi guards, because every 3 days, the 11-man guard team was changed and replaced. And you want to know why? Because the officers felt that it was important to keep those guards away from his very powerful spiritual influence. His walk was so strong, his spiritual fruit, that they feared that he would influence a guard to become a Christian himself. Some of you may remember Dolphus Price. How many of you heard of Dolphus Price, the evangelist? Some of you old-timers? Yeah, you're really old Jensens, you guys. He came to my church when I was a little boy. Not a little boy, 13, 12. And I remember he could barely see over the pulpit. You say, dynamite comes in small packages. That was his line. And he would jump. And I remember he, for the whole week, a revival, he jumped and he shouted. And he stomped. He romped all over the place. And there were a few of us there that were preacher boys. And preacher boys are always in awe of that. And we were. We loved it. And so we ate it up. And when he jumped, he put his hands right here, and he would jump really high, run around. And I remember we would, about the third night, my best friend Harold and I, we would go out in his backyard with a tape recorder. You know, the ones you push the two buttons down, and we'd hit record. And we would start preaching Dolphus Price, just like him. How the Bible's saying, small packages. I don't know, the trees, the bushes, they were all listening really well. Neighbors thought we were cuckoo. But we would stomp and we would jump and we would just imitate him preaching. You know why? Because he was infectious. I mean, his joy, it was real. And we wanted that joy. We wanted that enthusiasm and that faith. Everybody did. I remember another evangelist when I was 13. I heard him at youth camp. He was not a happy camper. Twice a day, I heard him preach. And every time he preached, he had his hand like this, and he'd say, it's so hot. I don't know how I got snookered into doing this camp, blah, 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 blah. Can't believe I'm here. Let's just take our Bible, turn to Luke 16. We're going to discuss my favorite subject, the wrath of God and the eternal damnation of man. Actually, this is no lie. The title of the series, Young People at Camp, was The 10 Worst Things About America. That was awesome. We dragged out of there like we were on the Bataan Death March. Youth pastor passed me. He says, where are you guys coming from? I said, these are they which have come out of much tribulation. But you know what I remember? We did not get a tape player and imitate that guy. Not one of us would have gone, yeah. That's awesome. There has to be some fruit. If he was infectious, we didn't want to catch it. And you know, if you don't have the fruit, your children will not want to catch what you have. Not really. It's not enough to have just the words, the lips. The golden bell and the pomegranate. It is a life that matches the lips. And I can just say there's no reason for a Christian to settle for one or the other. Well, I'm just a great witness. I don't have such a good testimony, but I can really preach and teach. No. Or I can never speak for the Lord, but man, I do it by living lifestyle evangelism. No. Let's understand, as we close, this critical doctrine. Because shortly after the Exodus, it was God who instituted the priesthood for his redeemed. This was God's idea. Not just the robe, but the man who wore the robe and the position itself. It was God who decided that only the tribe of Levi, you recognize that, right? Aaron and his sons were tribe of Levi. Only the Levites could serve as a priest and thus a high priest. That means you couldn't earn it. You couldn't earn the priesthood. You couldn't buy it. You couldn't even aspire to it. I want to be a priest someday, unless you're a Levite. The few people that tried to do that in the Old Testament, like David and others, though he was a king, didn't work out very well, did it? To be a priest unto God, you had to be born into it. In the New Testament, we are taught that believers, those of us who are born again, are priests unto God. On your screen again, this very familiar verse in 1 Peter 2. In verse 5, ye also, as lively living stones, are built up into spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Same chapter, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Isn't that amazing? In other words, when Jesus died and God rent that veil from the top, because God did it, all the way down to the bottom in the Holy of Holies, this Old Testament priesthood of Aaron, over. Not needed anymore. It is done. There's no more earthly mediator between God and man. As John says in the opening words of Revelation chapter 1, and you'll see it on your screen. He says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He puts the doxology at the beginning of Revelation, just because he thinks about we've made priests unto God. So your life, far more than Aaron's or any Levite ever did, your life and my life are supposed to demonstrate the glory and the beauty of the God that you serve. Golden bell, pomegranate, golden bell, pomegranate, all the way around your life and your lips as God intended, with all those ringing bells. You know, think about this, that never not for a moment was Aaron not reminded of his service and his calling and his holy privilege. You know, God says, unless lest you die in that verse, because if he did it, let it touch the ground in a wicked way, he would be killed. Aaron couldn't move. All those bells, he couldn't move without himself and others knowing what he was doing. He couldn't move without being reminded, I'm a servant unto God. I belong to God. I'll close with this story. Many of you have heard me tell, you old timers have, of a man that Lewis and I ministered to back in the 1980s, in 1980 in Chicago. His name was Art. We were given a bus route. I had a bus route for 4 years, and when we got married, we were given a bus route as a married couple that was on the west side of Chicago. And shortly after we took it, I pulled up to a stop where I pick up kids, and a tall, quiet Hispanic man walked up to the door of our bus. Opened the door, and he said, "Can I ride?" I said, "You do know." I explained to him that it's almost an hour ride to church in Indiana, and he would have to sit in the front row because I didn't know him. I didn't know anything about him. He said, "No problem." And here, this big 6'3" shy man on the front row of a bus, 75 kids behind him, they're all shouting and singing scripture verses, and he's just looking straight ahead. All the way to Indiana. All the way home. And sure enough, he did the same thing the next week, and the next week, and the next week. He would always ask questions. You know, he'd sit with Louise and I in church. He adored Louise. He'd always say, "Why do they do that? Why do they do that? What does that mean?" Constantly asking questions. He was so mysterious. When the offering plate was passed, he would put in a roll, like a tight roll with a rubber band around it. He would throw it in of $50 bills. In 1980, and as a college kid, I'm like, I don't know if the Lord needs all of that, Art. We're friends. He gave me a cashmere full-length winter overcoat that looked like Al Capone. And sure enough, one Saturday he asked to buy me dinner. And there I am, poor, struggling college kid, newly married, and I'm eating steak he ordered for me, and I'm eating steak at this fancy restaurant in Chicago. And again, we'd gotten fairly close, and after dinner, he pulls out a manila, he brought a manila envelope, he pulled it out, he opens it up, and there's pictures in there, and articles, and all these things, and he showed me, and he told me his story. All in the 1960s and the early 1970s, he had been a hitman in the Chicago mob. And I could even tell he was always looking over his shoulder. He told me his whole life story. And that led for me to ask 1,000 questions, you know. Who was the first guy you killed? Tell me all those things. And he said this. He said, Jim, I wanted you to know all of this because last week, during the baptism service while I was watching, he'd been coming for a few months at that time. He said, I accepted Christ in my pew. And he cried, and I cried, and later Louise cried. And all of his life, even when he was whacking people, he had been a very active Catholic. He rarely missed Mass. And he said that scene in The Godfather, I guess, where they're christening a child and they're whacking people. He said, that stuff, yeah, that happens. Catholics. The next week, he got baptized, and he never missed a Sunday. One Saturday, I was out on visitation, and he was there, and I asked him. We stopped at a cafe, and I asked him, I said, what prompted you that day? You just come up and randomly, who would do that? Especially a former hitman who had a lot of money. I said, what prompted you to walk up to a bus and ride a bus all the way to church with a bunch of kids? He said this, I've never forgotten it. He said, well, you know what? My old life was a matter of life. It was a matter of life or death to be able to spot a fraud or the real deal. It was life or death to know if someone was genuine or fake. And he said, for weeks, I watched your workers and your wife and those people from your college. I watched them for weeks come into my neighborhood and take our kids. And then he said, for many weeks, that's why I wanted to write. I watched. And I just watched for weeks. And he said, the one thing that I could not deny about the people that I saw is that they lived what they spoke. They didn't just talk about Jesus and salvation and being born again. He said, you could see it. And he said, and I knew I wanted it and I needed it. Would to God that we would all do that. That people would speak for Christ and live for Christ. The golden bell and the pomegranate. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your word as we continue. And soon to close this amazing book, let us know and understand that all of these things were written for our learning and our admonition. And Father, I pray that we will. As your priests, priesthood of the believer, I pray that we as well will walk our talk and talk our walk for your glory and beauty, not ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.